Text this morning, just two verses from the book of James chapter 4, as he returns to the topic of how we speak and how to use words constructively to love and build others up. James chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. This is the word of the Lord for you. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for teaching us to speak the way that you speak to us. You speak the good news of the gospel, that Christ lived and died and rose and ascended for us, and has spoken us the good news that our sins are forgiven because of that. We pray that we would learn to speak faithfully to one another, that we would build up and not tear down, that we would repent of any critical spirit that remains in us, and the words that we speak that tear down others and communicate false things to them. Give us this wisdom as we consider this text. We ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. In the Bible, the church grows. The church is made up of living stones, and it grows as those living stones are brought into the church, arranged, and stacked. Peter says that we are like living stones built into this holy house. Jesus is the cornerstone. Jesus is, he's the foundation, but he's also spoken of as the foundation stone by Paul. And along with him, the apostles keyed on that cornerstone. The apostles make up the foundation. The rest of us are built on them, built together, Paul writes in Ephesians 2:22, built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit, over the course of human history, is drawing people from every tribe, tongue, and nation into the church to build it of living stones so that the Holy Spirit would dwell in it in greater power, greater depth, greater breadth, greater glory. God is building a people for himself. And this is what the church is. Physical buildings. We see all these different physical buildings over the course of Scripture. We see the tabernacle. We see the temple. We see then the New Testament church starting over, in a sense, starting with the living stones, meeting in homes. And then they're going to build churches. And then today we have many glorious cathedrals across the world. Some of them, you know, many older churches have, and especially in the United Kingdom, have turned into coffee shops and museums and antique stores and concert halls as the church has regressed in some parts of the world. But still, you see the glory that is present in the architecture, the way that it's a metaphor of the living church. All of these physical buildings, whether they're historically tabernacle, temple, and now church buildings and cathedrals, dimly reflect the beauty and the glory of the heavenly Jerusalem, which has descended upon the earth. Paul sees and John sees the heavenly Jerusalem descending out of heaven. That picture is not of this, it's a metaphor for the way the church is coming from heaven to earth. The Holy Spirit has been poured out upon the earth. We pray that God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And over these 21 centuries now, since Jesus came, the church has been growing, flourishing, maturing as God builds his kingdom, as God assembles his church out of living stones. The word of the gospel is spoken to us, and it is the power of God to salvation. So you hear Jesus Christ lived a perfect life, the life you should have lived. He died the death on the cross that you deserved. He came out of that grave 3 days later. He lived among his people for 40 days, and then he a risen Lord that everybody saw, up crowds up to 500 at once. And then he ascended into heaven, and ever since then, people have been hearing that message, believing it, and flocking to the church. Today, the church is over 2 billion people. We're the largest religion on the earth. And we know that the church has all kinds of problem spots, wrinkles, blemishes, heresies, issues going on. But you got a lot of problems when you're a gigantic multi-billion person church. That is what he is doing. As he speaks the word of the gospel to us, he teaches us to speak words of edification. Edification, that word means to build up. So if you have an edifice is another word for a building. We are the edifice of God. We are the living stones, and we are to speak words of edification because those who have been spoken to now learn how to speak. Now we learn how to build. Now we learn how to correct. Now we learn how to love. Now we learn how to help our neighbor. And he teaches us to do that as we come into his living church and hear his spoken word and read it and grow up into it. James is addressing the sins of the tongue that were present among this group of Jewish Christians, these exiles who've been persecuted after the stoning of Stephen. We've mentioned before Acts 8, Paul is Acts 9, Paul is standing there at the stoning of Stephen, and persecution strengthens after that, and the Christians in Jerusalem are particularly made to flee from their livelihoods, their homes. They go out into Judea, and they're also persecuted there. These folks are experiencing this persecution, and they, so far, are not responding all that well. There are serious issues going on. There's anger, there's covetousness, there's zealotry, there's murder, there's all kinds of issues going on. And now he turns to talk about how they need to repent of speaking evil against one another, how they need to learn how to talk in keeping with the gospel. And so we're considering this critical spirit this morning. Let's summarize our text. Following his blunt command to mourn and weep over their sins, if you look back in verse 9, lament and mourn and weep, let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. They had committed serious sins, and when you're in the grip of serious sins, you have to think about it. You have to take a moment and think about the displeasure of God at your actions, and the harm that your actions call to others. And when they're serious sins, they cause serious grief. They should, and we should weep and mourn. We talked about fasting. We take those things seriously. And then he tells them now not to speak against one another. So you're weeping, you're mourning, and he's saying you must change the way you're talking. He reminds them that they are family over and over. He uses the word brother or brethren three times in one verse, in verse 11. Hopefully you heard that when I read it. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. Brother, brother, brother. These people are family. The people we meet with, the Christians that we meet out there that go to other churches, are the family of God, and we are to regard them that way. You know, you meet your long-lost brother that you didn't know, your long-lost sister, or the sister you didn't know that you had. That's what it's like to be in the Christian church. God calls us together. He baptizes us all into Jesus. He adopts us into his family, and now we are connected to one another. The one who speaks against or judges his brother is actually speaking against the law and judging the law, he says in verse 11b. Verse 11 has three parts, A, B, and C, three sentences there. By setting themselves up as judge, by making themselves judges, he says that they fail to keep the law in 11c. There's only one lawgiver and one judge. There's one lawgiver, there's God, there's one judge, that's God. Sometimes God has, you know, lowercase l lawgivers. He appoints Moses. He gives his law through the apostles and prophets, pastors and teachers. They teach the law. But he is the lawgiver, and every other lawgiver is just a steward of what he's given. So I'm not allowed to make things up or try to say things that embellish the word or give it my best two cents. No. A minister ministers the thing that is given to him. The thing has been given to God's people. That's what he ministers. It's like a doctor ministers medicine to you. The scriptural teacher takes what has been given from the lawgiver, and then he says, this is what he says. I don't say it, it's not mine, but here it is, and it's true. So they fail to keep the law by setting themselves up that way. There's only one lawgiver and judge. He alone, James says, has power to save and to destroy. That is his alone. There's one lawgiver who is able to save and destroy. Therefore, he asks, James is so powerful with these rhetorical questions, who are you to judge your neighbor? Because there's one lawgiver, he has the power to save and destroy. Who are you, how dare you, judge your neighbor? The you there is singular, so it's usually plural when he's writing to this group of people, but here it's singular. So it seems to invite each of us to examine ourselves. Who are we to think about our brother, our sister, that way? How dare we? They should not be judging their neighbors. And James uses that word neighbor there also in verse 12. Our King James translation says another, which is lame. It should say neighbor. Who are you to judge your neighbor? They should not be judging their neighbors who are their peers, right? My neighbor is the guy that lives next to me. I'm his neighbor. He's my neighbor. Who am I to set myself up as a judge over my peer. But especially, they shouldn't be doing this when they have exalted themselves in pride. Not only should I not be doing that, the fact that I'm setting myself up that way double disqualifies me from judging my neighbor. Consider this speaking evil. The word here is just a single word, katalaleo in Greek. It's just kata means against, and laleo is just the word for speaking. So it's literally speaking against. Kata, the preposition, means against. It's translated here as speaking evil, and it's translated also other places as slander or jealousies in the noun form. So Paul says that he's concerned about going to Corinth, "For I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you as I wish, but I shall be found by you such as you do not wish, lest there be contentions, jealousies," there's our word, "outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, tumults," 2 Corinthians 12:20. So look at the company that it keeps. When you're speaking against, there's tumults, there's backbiting, there's contentions, there's slanderings, there's all of these sins of rivalry, envy, covetousness, resentment between people, and it comes out in this kind of speaking. Speaking against was, as I said, the literal translation of that word, and it includes false accusations. As 1 Peter 2:12 says, secret slander, when someone slanders someone behind their back where they're not meant to find out, and rejecting legitimate authority, like Israel did when they spoke against God and against Moses, complaining about the Exodus. Israel was wandering in the wilderness, and they said, "Moses, you're the worst. Did you bring us out here to kill us in this wilderness?" No, he brought them out of slavery and out of the murder that was happening to them in Egypt. But it was only a few years after they had gone through the Red Sea and were being sustained by manna in the wilderness that they said life got hard, and so they turned, they spoke evil against God and against Moses. Numbers 21:5. James has described earlier in this book the royal law of Scripture, what he calls the royal law of Scripture: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So later in the Gospels, Jesus is asked, what are the greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Or he asks, and the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. So the royal law is the golden rule. It follows from the first, the greatest commandment, to love God with everything that you have. And then you also love your neighbor. And that golden rule is a quote from Leviticus 19:18. Where it says, don't do evil to your neighbor, but treat him as you would like to be treated. And now in this passage, he is alluding just a few verses earlier, two verses earlier, to Leviticus 19:16, which says this: you shall not go about as a talebearer or slanderer among your people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not go about as a talebearer among your people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You see the close connection that these things have, speaking evil, hatred from the heart, to taking the life of your neighbor. And James had said, you guys murder and you covet and you cannot obtain. So these things go together. Sin comes in these bunches. We do not know exactly what they were saying specifically to one another. James doesn't get into it. He doesn't name the particular accusations, the content of the speaking against, and that's fine. It directs us not to speak against at all, but we can imagine, based on everything we've been reading and learning from the rest of what he said, that the issue was about how they were responding to the persecutions. The trouble was they were being driven out of their jobs, out of their livelihoods, out of their homes, out of their neighborhoods, out of their synagogues. And the contention was, how are we going to respond? You know, do we get the guns? I guess they weren't guns. Do we get the swords? Do we pull out the knives? Do we go after them? Do we slander in return? Do we get the group of zealots, the dagger men, and plot against them and work insurrection? What do we do? How do we respond? And as they were strategizing about this, thinking about this, dealing with their losses, the death of some of those they loved, they were responding with internal accusations against one another. It was something like this: do we respond this way or that way? What's his face? This other guy among us, this other believer, says that we should do thus and such, and he thinks we should do that because he's an idiot. And we should get him out of here. We should isolate him. Now, maybe that guy isn't wise, and maybe the things he's saying are not good, but they were not responding in proportion. They were responding with anger, hatred, outbursts of wrath, speaking evil of one another. So the command to not speak evil connects to the command back in verse 7 to resist the devil. Verse 7 of chapter 4, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, the diabolos, and he will flee from you. Diabolos means slanderer. The Hebrew equivalent, Satan, Satan, means accuser. The devil is an accuser, a slanderer. He's the one that tells you you're worthless. You'll never recover. You'll never advance. You're hopeless, doomed to failure. It's over. You might as well go kill yourself. That's the ultimate slander of Satan, the ultimate lie, is that you should hate God, rebel against him, curse him and die, and nothing will work out with you, so just take your life. He is the author of death. He's the father of evil, and that's the way the lies come. It comes to attack, to tear down. And James is saying, do not fall into that spirit. It's a demonic spirit. It's a slandering spirit. It's a wicked spirit, and we should guard our hearts and our tongues from speaking evil this way. This is how churches fall apart, when people speak evil of one another. This is the unbridled tongue that sets the forest fire raging, as he's described in chapter 1 and in chapter 3, verses 5 through 6. He says, this tongue is this tiny thing set among our members, you remember, but it's like a match in a forest. It kindles, it's like a little blaze, but then it picks up speed. There's kindling on it, because then this person hears that slander and they say, well, I think I'll slander in return. If they're going to say that about me, I'm going to hate them and I'm not going to deal with it. Between me and them, I'm not going to put an end to it. I'm going to continue it by saying other things back to them. And pretty soon, the whole thing is on fire and people are at each other's throats. They won't deal honestly with one another. I remember early in my ministry, I went to work at a church, and I was being interviewed, and I had heard that there was some conflict in this church, and that some people had departed. And I talked to somebody who departed, saying bad things about the church, and I said, "Hey, what happened there?" And the person said, "Well, I won't tell you. I won't tell you what happened." He had a bunch of general accusations. He said, "I won't tell you what happened, because if I tell you that, then you'll bring it up later." And he wasn't willing to handle it. He was willing to speak against this person, but to not put it to rights. If you are playing a game against another team, if you are in a conflict, a battle, a sports battle, let's say, and you see the other team you're playing against, somebody screws up and misses a shot they should have made on the basketball court, let's say, and the other teammates are telling him, terrible, don't ever shoot, or they condemn him, they come down on him, then you're witnessing the other team playing against themselves. When people on the same team tear one another down, they're no longer playing against the other team, they're playing against themselves. They're tearing themselves down. This is what happens when the critical spirit takes root in a family, between people, between friendships, in a company, in a neighborhood association, anywhere. When they start tearing each other down, everything is falling apart. And the same thing can happen and did happen among these people in the church. When he says, do not speak evil of one another, brethren, it indicates that this was happening. Again, this is a real sin, not a hypothetical one that James is addressing. And he addresses it straight up the middle. So they will stop speaking evil of one another. Consider this second point here, not your circus. James used the word brother 3 times in verse 11. In these 2 verses, he also uses the word judge 5 times. Judges don't appoint themselves, right? If you're going to be a judge, you got to go through law school, you got to take the bar and be approved, you got to serve these things. Eventually, you can be appointed as a judge. And yet, we appoint ourselves as judges when we speak evil against others. Other people can have erroneous ideas and opinions. Other people can even commit significant sins. None of this justifies slandering them. So slander isn't wrong only because it's untrue. Slander can be untrue, but it can also be true and just passed on in such a way as to damage someone's reputation and hurt them. And yes, it's true, but you had no business saying that thing. None of that would justify saying the thing in itself. There's great wisdom in recognizing when something is not your circus and therefore not your monkeys. Not your circus, not your monkeys. Not your production, not your problem, not your situation, not your conflict in which you are invited or should speak into or even spend any time thinking about. You might hear about it and say, oh Lord, please sort that out and bless them. That would be the extent that it would be appropriate. But if it's something is not in your sphere of responsibility, it's not part of your life, it's not your friend who's asking you for true help, well then it's not yours. And if it's not your circus, it's not your monkeys. You do not have the responsibility to fix it. Somebody else will get the monkeys back in the cage, right? Somebody else will deal with the unruly monkey who's throwing all the stuff he shouldn't be throwing. Or not, right? Or not. That's part of the problem, I think, is we say, oh, it's such a bad situation and it's got to get fixed. Well, yeah, it should get fixed. But if it's not yours to fix, then so be it. You know, I can't fix all the problems in the world. You can't fix all the problems in the world. I can definitely make a number of problems worse by trying to meddle with stuff that's not mine. I can try to fix her or fix him or go to them or, you know, fuss at those family members over there. I can meddle in all kinds of things and definitely make them worse. I'm fond of saying there's no situation so bad that you can't make it worse. And I try to say that to myself. It's kind of an encouraging motto that I have. Let it be encouraging for you too. Not your circus, not your monkeys. Of course, this does not mean that we can't ever judge. Jesus says, famously, people love to quote Jesus on this. Thanks, Jesus. Judge not that you not be that you be not judged. Judge not that you be not judged. But then the next sentence, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Therefore, he says, go and get the plank out of your own eye. Get the log that is in your eye that you can't see anything. Take that bad boy out so that you can go talk to your neighbor and help him with the speck that is in his own. It's a hypocrisy issue. It's not an issue of never being able to help anybody or never confronting anybody on a struggle that they might have. It's an issue of hypocrisy. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you. So be gracious, be kind, be in self-control, be proportionate. Repent of all the hypocrisy. You may not be exasperated. You may not be sinfully angry. Of course, you never discipline a child when you are angry or out of fellowship. If you do that, you have to repent of your own sin. And if you disciplined your child while doing that, you have to go seek their forgiveness. If you expressed ungodly anger, ungodly exasperation, I can't believe you did it again. Well, why not? You're doing it again in your frustration with them, right? I can believe it. God can believe it. You should be able to believe it. We can all believe it. We know we're like this. Repent of your own sins. Get in fellowship with God, be spiritual, and with gentleness, help your brother or sister who's overtaken in a transgression. This is the only way that we can help. And Jesus actually says, do this so that you can help your brother with the speck in his eye. Get yourself right. And if you can't get yourself right, well, then you're disqualified from helping. Now, if it's your kid, you have no option but to get back into fellowship with God so you can address them lovingly and in self-control. But if this other thing is going on, yeah, it might just be, you just might not be equipped to deal with that. And that's fine. Where you could have helped, but you're not able to do it, it'd be better to not help. It'd be better to not make it worse, right? First, do no harm. Paul hears about sexual immorality in the church in Corinth. He writes about it in 1 Corinthians 5. He says, I hear this report among you, and in not even being there, I judge. He's an apostle, and he knows this information is true. It's not disputed that this man is with his stepmother. There's sexual immorality, he says, that not even the pagans tolerate. And I've already judged among you, he says. Put the man out. Put him out among you. Purge him from your midst. Say you're not a Christian. You can't worship here. In hopes that he will be delivered and come back. You know, put him out so that he'll repent of these things and come back to the Lord. There's a judgment. And Paul makes it with all wisdom, and he's an apostle, so he has the right to do so. If we can be part of a solution to help our neighbor, well, then it's great. And we should do that. But this is only possible when we've dealt with our own sins and we are not sinfully motivated or exasperated. Otherwise, James says, God is the lawgiver. He is the judge. He's God Almighty. And he will deal with those people, with their issues, in good time. He is their master, and he'll get to it. And you can trust him with that. Most things, though, are none of our business. They are not worth contending over. This language of judgment and unwisely or unrighteously, unnecessarily judging is very similar to Paul's a description and instruction in Romans 14. You can flip there if you want. Paul says this, "Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things." Some people in the church there in Rome, in what has grown to be one of the biggest churches on the face of the earth, it was powerful and significant even then, in those first decades after Jesus' resurrection. And he says, you know, there are going to be people in your church that are weak, and they think it's okay to only eat vegetables. He says, receive them totally among you. Just let them come on in, and don't bring them in. So, okay, oh yeah, get in here and we'll fix you. We'll debate it. We'll get you away from your vegetarianism. We'll get you eating meat before long. And some of us are like, yeah, that'd be great. I love eating meat and they would love to eat meat. Now that's fine. I mean, you can have a thing that you love that they don't love and you can want to give that to them, but you don't bring them in order to change their scruples about things that are less important. You simply receive them. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats. So it goes both ways. You don't get to come in and to a church or any fellowship and impose your secondary scruples on them. If that's your motivation, it's all wrong. You're setting yourself up as judge. You're setting yourself up to have a conflict where you respond in an ungodly way and speak evil against your brothers and sisters. He says, we're not going to do that. Who are you to judge another's servant? Who are you to judge another's servant? Sounds like James, right? Who are you to set yourself up in that position? To his own master, he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand. The meat's not a big deal. The vegetables are not a big deal. He will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. So Paul says simultaneously here, receive the weaker brother and not to despise him for being weak. Receive the weaker brother. He has differing opinions about those things. There's different ideas on how we should respond to this persecution. There's different ideas about how we should do this or that. But what we don't do is turn on each other and tear each other apart while we're figuring that out. This happened during COVID, right? It was, we're going to do this, strong opinions, and there were definitely opinions that were wiser than other ones. But the bigger goal is stay unified, stay at peace, while we figure out what to do. That is not as little of an issue as vegetables, frankly, because the governor can't tell us to stop singing. The governor can't tell us to stop meeting while other meetings, you know, BLM can march unmasked, but churches can't worship. You can buy alcohol and pot. You can go to strip clubs, which is a wicked sin, but you can't meet for church. Well, that's not equal weights and measures. It's a discriminatory law, which makes it fundamentally illegal according to the law. The governor's not the Constitution, and he can't do that. So that's a bigger deal, but the bigger deal, even than that deal, is not turning on one another and speaking evil and tearing each other apart. Principal disagreements in love are necessary, but not speaking evil. And we should have learned from that. People who got it wrong should repent of it. People who got the deeper wrong should really repent of it, tearing each other apart, so that we're ready for the next one, so that we love our brothers, so that we honor those who rule over us in the way that God commands and not in the way that he doesn't, so that we're ready for the things that are to come. Who are you to judge another's servant? His own master, he will stand or fall. So we receive the weaker brother, but we don't despise him for being weak. And you know what? He might think that we're the weaker brother, and that's okay too. But he's not going to despise us, and we're going to give the benefit of the doubt and assume that's the case. And so we'll move forward like that. The same principle applied to observing festival days. He says, some people observe this day, some people observe that day. You know, you have these Jewish Christians that are like, well, I still want to keep the festival of lights. You know, I want to keep Hanukkah. I want to do something for tabernacles. Now, they couldn't say, because Jesus didn't fulfill those laws, and of course, after the destruction of the temple, and the years leading up to it, there would be no more animal sacrifices because Jesus came and was the ultimate sacrifice. But you do realize that even after Jesus died and rose from the dead, Paul continued to go into the temple and offer sacrifices, even though Jesus had already fulfilled those things. There was this overlap period where God was calling the Jews, calling the remnant. He was having patience with his people to hear about the Messiah and receive them. And the Christians, the Gentiles who became Christians, were like, okay, Jesus is the Passover lamb. Jesus is the Day of Atonement. Jesus is all of these. He's the Passover. He's all these things that the Old Testament gave to his people to practice and to understand the nature, the power, the fulfillment of the coming Messiah. But God had patience, and God performed these things, and God's people learned to live together to one another and not speak evil over that time. Vegetarianism might not be as much of a scruple today in the church, but alcohol certainly is. It usually is. We shouldn't say that these things don't matter at all, whether it's vegetarianism, alcohol, observing of days. It all matters to some degree. And it would not be acceptable to have a church leader that thinks eating meat or drinking alcohol is sinful. Jesus made wine. Jesus gave wine in the Lord's Supper. Paul tells Timothy to take a little wine for his stomach. We're told that an elder cannot be given to much wine. So wine is there all over the Bible, Old and New Testament. It matters, and you shouldn't put the weaker brother in charge, right? There should be no church saying alcohol in itself is sinful. All churches should be saying it's not sinful, it's dangerous, be super careful with it. You know, if you can drink it, have one, or be careful. You know, have it with food, be wise, don't drive if your motor skills are affected at all, have less. But be smart, be wise. But Christian churches should not be saying that these things are sinful in themselves. We receive the weaker brother, but none of these things, the different opinions about these things, are barriers to fellowship. Apply this to every secondary doctrine. When you think of churches, when you know of churches, when you know of brothers who believe different things than you do, different things than we do, don't speak evil of them. Don't run them down. Don't think, well, we would fix you. That's not a way to think. It's not a way to speak. We should have no barriers of fellowship, and we should apply these things in these ways. Consider lastly the lawgiver. The critical spirit focuses on all of the things that are wrong with others. The critical spirit, the spirit that comes from our father Adam, well, it comes from the devil, but it was imbibed by him when he chose to follow the serpent's instructions rather than the Lord's, and this becomes our disposition naturally in our fallen way. James tells these Jewish Christians that they should not consider themselves, although they have considered themselves, to be a new Moses. That they have decided, basically, when he's talking about becoming a judge over the law, you've judged your neighbor, and by doing that, you're actually judging the law. You're deciding that the Torah is not good enough. That Scripture doesn't condemn your brothers and sisters for saying these things, for having these opinions, for doing these things. It says those things are not a big deal, but you've decided, no, they are a big deal, and I'm making a bigger deal out of it than the Bible does. Therefore, I am replacing the law with my own scruples, with my own opinions. I'm setting myself up as the new Moses. See how offensive this would be to a Jewish Christian? You think you're Moses. You reject the law of God that he gave to Moses, that Moses delivered to his people. You're the new Torah giver. Good for you. James is just straight up son of thunder, smacking them upside the head and making them realize what they're doing. There's one lawgiver who's able to save and destroy. Who are you to judge your neighbor? Remember, these verses of chapter 4, verses 1 through 12, we're at the tail end of those, they correspond structurally in James' chiasm. I mentioned a chiasm some weeks ago. That's where each point builds to a central point, and then it backs out, and each of the points that lead to the central point and the ones that back out, think of it like a point of an arrow, they correspond. So it's A, B, C, D, C prime, you know, D's the main point, C prime, B prime, A prime, and those all correspond. This section corresponds with chapter 2, verses 8 through 13. This 4, 1 through 12 are about enmity, adultery, spiritual adultery, and pride. These verses are about these correspond structurally to 2, 8 through 13, which are about love, liberty, and mercy. So enmity, adultery, and pride contrast with love, liberty, and mercy. Love is the fulfillment of the law, and Christ sets us free to love God and our neighbor. So whenever you think of the Ten Commandments, the laws of God, the principles that flow from him, you should think liberty. God gives me all of these structural, these pieces of wisdom to base my life, to understand who I am in Christ and to live out in gratitude so that I can be totally free and I can use my liberty to bless others, to honor God, to live this thrilling life for God where I take risks and I love people and I repent of my sins and I grow in grace and I live in a fulfilled way. Love is the fulfilling of the law. James gives us the law of liberty. But the opposite to it is contention, jealousies, fights, spiritual adultery, enmity, pride, conflict that comes from that. You do what you are. You do what you are. Why are people overrun by the critical spirit? Because they are not confessing their sins. They're not looking at themselves honestly in the light of the word and confessing their sins and being forgiven. And so they're not even aware. When someone has a critical spirit, they're rarely aware of how condemned they feel deeper. They basically flow naturally out of that condemnation and they condemn others. If you do not confess your sins, let's say you've gone 3 days without confessing your sins, I fully expect that you will be filled with doubts, with anxieties, with concerns, with criticisms, with all kinds of critical spirits about them and her and this and that, overwhelmed with what you're doing. You confess your sins, you read the word, you say, Lord, I'm forgiven for these things. Thanks be to you. And you will see things differently. You will have hope in your life. You will look at your children and have hope for them. You will look at yourself and say, I am an object of mercy. I am going to grow in Christ. But if you walk condemned without confessing your sins, well, then you will condemn others. You do what you are. That is how it works. If you're condemned, you condemn. If you walk in forgiveness, you will be quick to forgive others. It's not possible to stop speaking against others without repenting of thinking evil about them, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So when we say something, again, we should never say, I didn't really mean that. Well, you said it. Some part of you meant it, or why would you have said it? You should not distance yourselves from what you said by what you meant. Now, if you clarify, something gets misunderstood, you can clarify. But you should be quick to recognize that most of the things you say, hurtful against others, speaking evil, you say them because you meant them, and you meant them in the moment. You wish you didn't mean them now. You don't want them to be taken that way. You want to get them back. But don't do that by running away from responsibility. Do that by taking responsibility. I shouldn't have said that. Will you forgive me for saying that? Although I didn't mean it to hit that way, it sure did, and I take responsibility for that. Out of the abundance of the heart, Jesus says, the mouth speaks. So if you try to curb the critical spirit by doing behavior modification, by saying, well, you know, okay, we're not going to let these two talk anymore because whenever they talk, it just goes crazy. No. What they need to do is deal with their hearts. Deal with their hearts. Deal with their thoughts. Deal with their minds. Deal with the fact of who they are before God. Get clean with him, and then they're going to be able to talk. We want behavior modification, but we want it done in a lasting way through renewed and sanctified hearts. The answer is not to look at the law, the law of God, and then discount your, oh, I guess I say these critical things, but everybody does. You know, I learned these things from my parents, and they're like this, and so I guess I'm like this, and oh well, I'm not that much worse than them, or I'm even actually a little bit better than them. I look at my neighbor who's super screwed up, and then I feel better about the way I talk because of the way they talk. No. That's the worst thing. Don't do that. The answer is to call on the only one who's able to save or destroy. Call on him for mercy and grace. It's absolutely terrifying when he says that. I mean, he's straight up telling them, do not be the judge. The judge is a destroyer and a savior. And if you don't want to be destroyed by him, he's not going to let... God is going to put an end to all the accusations. He defeated the devil on the cross. The accusers, the slanderers, those who will not walk away from that judgment upon others, they're the ones that are cast out in the outer darkness because they won't stop. They don't want to. And they become like that as they go out to it. But if you're a believer, you want to call on God for mercy. If you're not a believer, you should call on him for mercy now too and walk away from that kind of accusatory life, self-victimizing life, and call upon the one who's able to save, who gives grace. James writes to these people who are not being gracious so that they would receive the grace of God and change. He has hope, or else he wouldn't be writing these things, these hard-hitting, sin-calling out. He said, you guys are like the devil. You speak evil the way the accuser does. And when you do that, you set yourself up, you reject Moses, and you reject God by doing that. Don't do it, he says. Come, receive grace, receive mercy, learn how to speak differently. Don't judge another. Let God judge you in Jesus Christ. Let him forgive you and cleanse you and change the way that you speak. Let him take away your critical spirit and give you a spirit of gratitude, a spirit of grace, a spirit of mercy shown to others the way that has been shown to you, and receive and walk in the peace of God. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the word of your gospel that convicts us in so many ways and that exposes our sin for what it is. We pray that we would walk away from our critical spirits, that we would recognize and confess the ways that we've used our words to tear down your people instead of building them up. We thank you that you are building us up as you convict us of sin and free us from it. Do this more and more, that the church would mature and that we would be a people who are built up in the word of the gospel. We ask for this in Christ's name, and amen. Let's stand and turn to When I Survey the One.